Please pray with me. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the day you've given to us. And I pray that you would walk through this passage with us this morning and teach us its meaning. And again, I want the Spirit to teach and the preacher to be used by him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I actually jump into the text here, even though this is being recorded, I'm going to ask you a favor, if that's right for me to do. I'm not here next week. Next week is the beginning of the winter break. I'm going south with my wife. Might not come back. And there will be a guest. There will be some guest speakers next week. Josh Drake will be here at night. Neil Fulton's going to be teaching my adult class. I think Neil loves the Old Testament as much as I do. And he's a good teacher in those areas. I hope you'll come and hear him. I especially want you to come to the morning worship service. I know that sometimes when Norm's gone, people don't show up. That always worries and embarrasses me that anybody would come to worship because of who the preacher is. It's important for us to be together as a group. God wants us to worship as a body. You heard this young man a couple of months back. His name is Zachary Albanese. He graduated from Trinity Divinity School in Chicago. And I think he has tremendous promise as a preacher. And I want you to hear him. I want you to pray for him. And I want you to give the support that he would deserve. And also feedback to me, because I've become his chief mentor. Preaching is a gift. You don't learn how to do that. But it can be fine-tuned. And he's only 27. He's the same age I was when I was ordained. And I know that first passage he picked with you was certainly not one I would have picked to deal with when I was 27 years old. So pray for Zachary. Please be in church as you should be anyway. And pray for him this week as he prepares. And may God bless all of you and him. Thank you. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 and also 13. There are two sets of verses here that we're dealing with, and they have to do with Old and New Testament sacraments. Of course, the New Testament one's not mentioned here, but I want to glorify and magnify God. I want to bring out the glass today and show how big God is in the way he marvelously set up a meal and a belief system and a sign in the Old Testament, which so wonderfully parallel belief, baptism, and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. So the two sections are verses 43 to 51 in Exodus 12. I'll start reading that in a minute. And that has to do with who was barred, I mean barred, from the Passover feast and why. And then the second set of verses is chapter 13, 3 to 10, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We'll be spending less time on that. But I want to read both at the beginning. So here we go. Exodus 12, 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." And then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came about on the same night that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Now drop your eye down to 13:3. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, by a powerful hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. Nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month Abib, you are about to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your sons on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. While God's ways are always right, you do wonder at times about certain things. Like, why give the ordinance right now? They're about to leave Egypt. The little things that they've accumulated are ready to go. They're standing up. They're going to eat this first Passover meal in a hurry and go when God says go. So can't we get this ordinance all delivered to us in such detail later when we get out of here and are in a safety zone? Well, it's not God's way. Three classes of people were forbidden to eat the Passover feast. No stranger. That means only those who had been delivered by the Passover blood on the door. So anybody hanging around, other tribes of slaves, people who thought, hey, you know, the Israelites are going, let's go too. The Bible tells us that a mixed multitude went out. So there were some hangers-on that went out who weren't Israelites. And so God knew this was going to happen, of course, and tells Moses, don't let any of these participate in the Passover unless they've been circumcised. Second is no hired person. Same reason. And no uncircumcised person. These three are actually delineated here. So the door was closed to those outside circumcision, but it was open to those who would be. It's marvelous also to see the order not to break any bones. This is mentioned in Psalm 34, prophetically also about Jesus Christ. His bones are not broken, not even one. Prophecy was that Jesus Christ would be on the cross, that his bones would not be broken. And that's why God doesn't allow the Passover lamb to have any of its bones broken. You remember that the order was given to the soldiers to break the bones, break the leg bones of the three on the cross. And again, God's marvelous protection. Jesus was in the middle, we know that, because there was a thief on either side. If we hadn't had the thief on either side, we could never declare that Jesus was in the middle. And the Bible says that they came to the two thieves and broke their legs, but coming to Jesus and seeing that he was already dead, did not break his legs. And so the prophecy was fulfilled. Just the fact that they wouldn't be normal. You know, if you're going to go break the legs of three men on a cross, I would think you'd start here and go down. And they go to the two on the end first and then come to Jesus in the middle. Passover feast is a type. You know what a type is? A type is any person, thing, or event in the Old Testament that points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They're like little neon signs with those arrows, like in those city parking garages, you know, just keep your eye on the lights and they'll tell you where to park. You come across these types in the Old Testament and they say, look to Jesus. Passover meal, look to Jesus. Bitter herbs of slavery, look to Jesus. It's a picture of God saving his people by passing over them with the blood and then having a feast to celebrate it, which is, of course, the precursor of the Lord's Supper. Israel was saved by looking to the blood. And Christians are also saved by looking to the blood of Christ at the cross. Note also, as I read this, I hope you didn't miss this, it's going to be a recurring theme through the passage this morning, that the whole meal was to be shared and it was to be eaten and then explained to their children. The reason for everybody sharing in the Passover meal was because everybody was rescued all at once. If you read chapter 12 again, you'll see that all Israel was rescued, and there's an order here. All Israel is to partake of this feast. I might forget to say this later. I don't think it's in my notes, so I'll say it now so I don't forget. I'm going to say something later which might sound like an attack on the expression personal Savior. I'll explain that when I get to it. But this personal Savior business, which you don't read about in Scripture as such, tends to give the believer this exclusionary little relationship with Jesus Christ that's got nothing to do with anybody else around you. God doesn't think that way. God redeemed the whole nation and brings them out, and he says, all of you eat it, all of you. All of you, you've all got problems, you've all got sin in your life. I want you to all participate in this. And somehow it's trickled down in the evangelical church that if one of you out there feels that there's something not right in your life or you're not worthy, you're not going to participate. God says, examine yourself. Do the examination. If you've sinned, confess it. If you don't think you can get out of the sin you're in today, confess it anyway and participate. This is a learning tool. God says, I loved you and I redeemed you. You're all in this together. You can't separate yourself out and say, well, I got this little thing going with Jesus, and sometimes I feel that I shouldn't take communion, and sometimes I feel that I should. The unity of the body is very important in New Testament theology, that Christ bought his entire church, and his entire church is to celebrate the Lord's Supper, just as Israel was under the command, you eat that Passover feast, but if you're not circumcised, you can't. Say a little bit more about that in a minute. So we're saved because of that we all partake of the Lord's table. It's us. It's not me. I found a verse, and I'm sure there are others, in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, which can emphasize this. These are really marvelous verses. Listen or read along. Titus 3, 4 to 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's plural. Christ died for all of us, of his elect, all who have been regenerated, all who have been born again, all in whom the Holy Spirit has entered and enlivened and awakened and quickened, regardless of the paths we walk, regardless of the things we have done, we've been purchased by Christ. And if you know that's the case, he wants you to participate in the Lord's Supper. We were chosen together, redeemed together, we worship together, and we're going to be in eternity together. This is a together thing. And it's very easy to think it's just you and Jesus. It's not. It's all of the redeemed body that we need to keep focused on when it comes to these feasts and certainly sacraments. All right, we also read in the Bible here that these rules were needed because of the mixed multitude that went out with them. They needed to be instructed. They were from different ethnic backgrounds. I usually remember to say here on any Sunday that we participate in the Lord's Supper that if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not invited to participate in the Lord's Supper. I'm standing in good tradition there with the prohibition of celebrating the Passover without being circumcised. And we're going to get in a minute here to a little more of the details about all of this. The three things that you have in common in the Old and the New Testament, which I want you to go home with if you miss anything else, and even if you disagree with some of the details of things I'm going to say about baptism and circumcision, because these are not life and death matters. But what I'm about to tell you is belief, sign of the covenant, participate in the meal that God ordered. They're the same in the Old and the New Testament. They were to believe in Jehovah God, that he redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. They were to bear the sign of circumcision, which was the Jewish sign of the covenant, and then they could participate in the Passover. Belief, sign, eat. For us, belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, be baptized, eat. This is a parallel in both Testaments. Makes sense? We have the same God. God is not a man that he should change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29. It's in the character of God to say, believers, circumcise themselves because that's, I want the world to know you belong to me. This is the covenant. You know, circumcision of the flesh of the foreskin is speaking to a larger theological picture of the cutting away of the fleshly nature. And then participating in the joy of communion with God because of these first two things. It's the same in the Old and in the New Testament. Now, I believe that Matthew 8:11 is fulfilled anytime Christians of different origins and so forth get together for really any purpose. I can't emphasize the fact, and I will admit that the tradition in which I was raised in as a kid, I don't know how young I was when I kept hearing about, Norman, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You know, and then when I got the Reformed Arminian stuff junk ironed out in my mind about the fact that I didn't do anything, he did it all, then I moved on, of course. But, boy, I was just raised with this idea that Jesus is my personal Savior. Like, do I put him in my pocket? Is he in my wallet? He's very personal, but is he just mine? Am I just his? And, of course, as I've grown in the Word, I realize that he bought all of you. And while I am to have a direct confessional relationship with him, I'm bound up in a body that he redeemed worldwide. And the fellowship and the joy of that fellowship is underestimated and underused, certainly in the Western Church. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 8:11. I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's a very mysterious verse. Here we are in the New Testament, and Jesus is saying people are going to come from all over the earth and sit down with Abraham. You know, Abraham's in heaven, but people are going to come from all over the earth and sit down with him. Jesus is pulling here together a whole bunch of things. The people of God sitting down, eating, worldwide church called by the Holy Spirit, and then placed in heaven at the ultimate banquet. But you see how God is saying, I'm calling people in from everywhere. And it ranges from Abraham, Old Testament, right up to now when I'm speaking. And by the way, it has a future fulfillment when we're all in heaven together. So the emphasis of the pattern is this. Belief, sign, participate. Belief, sign, participate. Belief, circumcision, Passover. Belief, circumcision, Passover. Now it's belief, baptism, Lord's Supper. It makes no sense for a believer who has not been baptized, who has not shown the outward sign of the covenant, to participate in the meal which represents all of the preceding. See, when you sit down with God and love him and have fellowship with him for what he's done for you, but you don't carry on your body the mark of the sign of the covenant that he gave you, what are you doing? And because God doesn't change, there are some things here that are left for us which are sometimes a little bit difficult to understand. Because I have these things more deeply ingrained in my head than I do on my notes. That might have been why I made the slip on Welcome to First Presbyterian Church this morning, because in the back of my head was a remark that I wanted to make to you about the Presbyterian Church that I pastored before I came here. They have a different form of government and various polity arrangements. You know, pastors in the Presbyterian Church are given rules about baptism and Lord's Supper and so forth. And I remember what I thought was a very, because the Presbyterian Church was, you know, so full of itself and wandering off the authority of the Bible, even back in the 70s when I was ordained, this one line in their Book of Order was right. And it said, baptized children of believers shall participate in the Lord's Supper. And there are people, I'm sure even some in this room, who think, no, Lord's Supper is not for kids. They have to grow up and know what they're doing. Well, you go back to the Old Testament here, and what did God say to Moses? When the little kids at the Passover meal say, why are we eating this? You tell them why. You tell them because God delivered us from slavery with an outstretched arm. So there's no problem with a parent, Christian, to tell their baptized or unbaptized child, this is the Lord's Supper. He redeemed us with an outstretched arm. It's got nothing to do with you being ready, old enough, or qualified. Because the first time the people of God did this, they did it. And when they said, why are we doing this, Daddy? Daddy said, because God loves us and saved us. And my child, I'm telling you the same thing now. God loves us, and He wants us to participate in this because this is for all of God's people. And regardless of where you, I would personally encourage you to have your children participate in the Lord's Supper, because the Old Testament precedent is there, and it's an instructional matter anyway. You know that putting the juice to your mouth and the bread in your mouth doesn't do anything to you. When we get older, we're told in Corinthians to examine ourselves, and that we not, this is important now, I said, if you don't examine yourself and if you take of the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner, you're open up to judgment. What does an unworthy manner mean? It means as a non-believer. Non-believers taking communion makes no sense. If you haven't confessed yet that you belong to the Redeemer, why would you participate in a feast that celebrates His redemption and His blood? See? So they go together. And there's wide difference on baptism of infants in the Christian church, even in this church, even among the elders of this church. And we love each other and we get along. We never make this any kind of a rule. Any believing parent who comes to me and says, will you baptize my child? Of course I will. And I do it on the basis of what was done in the Old Testament. If someone comes to me and says, I was baptized as a child, but it didn't mean anything to me, and I want to be rebaptized and profess Christ publicly, amen. Do it. Now, if you want to be baptized four times as an adult, I'm going to ask you why. Did your first confession not mean it? But, you know, I stay away from multiple adult baptisms. Once in a while, someone has said, you know, I've made such a hash of my life that I want to stand in front of the congregation and be baptized again and proclaim Christ as my Savior again. I say, wow, the world can hear this. Let them hear it. Let's do it. So let's not be shackled by rules that do anything to prevent the message from getting out. But what I want you to think about is, why did God give me the child that I have? Am I instructing my child in the way of salvation? And if I'm not, why not? And if I am, if my child's old enough to know where the toilet is and when it's time to get the candy bar and when we're going on a trip, if they're old enough to get all that in, they're old enough to know that God loves them and died for them by the blood of Christ. And that when mom and dad take communion, this is for the little one too, because you're instructing them in the love of God and in the redemption of God. You don't damage or hurt your child by causing them to participate in the same kind of feast that God ordered all the Israelites to participate in also. My final remark on this, because I have no axe to grind here, is that we need to remember, if it's in the character of God to do something in the Old Testament, you can't take that characteristic away from God in the New Testament. And so, you know, that God in the Old Testament did weird stuff with blood and sticks and stones, and now we have Jesus. Wait a minute. It's the same God. It's the same Spirit. He was trying to teach them the same thing about blood and redemption that He's teaching us about blood and redemption. It's the same. Okay. Well, even back in the days of Melchizedek, wow, and that goes way back, you know, what did he bring to Abraham? He brought Abraham wine and bread. And it's going to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Moses and the elders, I read in the Bible, ate and drank on the holy mountain. And I'm going to be a little funny here. In Nehemiah 8:10, when Nehemiah was renewing the covenant with the Israelites and the rebuilding of the temple in the city, it says they had milkshakes. Actually, it says they had sweet drinks in celebrating that in Nehemiah 8:10. I'm throwing that in to show you that God has the ability to expand the menu when the reason for celebrating something changes. So, salvation to you and me should be so real we can reach out and touch it. And that's why God gives us things that we can actually touch and put in our mouth. Do this in remembrance of me. And finally, of course, the meal forced the question, as I've mentioned, why are we doing this? And in Exodus 13, 8 to 10, there it is. See Exodus 13, 8? You shall tell your son on that day when you eat the bread, because it just said you're going to have the feast on the seventh day. You will tell them, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it will serve as a sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Isn't that cool? Look at the symbolism there. The law of the Lord may be in your mouth. In other words, you're putting in your mouth edible things that remind you of God's power and salvation. That's what he's driving at there. Well, it only takes one generation to lose this. What I'm saying is that when we talk about the gospel and the Lord's Supper and the Passover and our participation in these things, God's not fooling around when he says, you shall tell your children these things. Deuteronomy 6, you shall teach them when they get up in the morning, when they're sitting in the house, when they're walking in the way, and when you put them down to bed at night. And what you don't hear God actually say is, if you neglect this, it only takes 20 years for this to stop. Now, God's in charge of his church, but what happens in Woodstock and in other places where the Word of God is being taught and preached and we neglect our children? They'll figure it out when they get older. They've gotten old enough now to decide whether they want to go to Sunday school or not. What do you do? Have any of you in here lost control of your children? Are any of them telling you, who feed them and clothe them and let them drive your cars, whether they're going to church or not? When God told the Israelites, your kids will be there and they will eat, and if this, and this are not done, they will not participate and you can be cut off from the people of Israel. You say, well, why is God so strict? Because these are matters of life and death. That's why. We must teach our children. We must discipline them. We must love them. We must explain to them what we're doing so that they get it. It's no small matter. It's important. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Father and our God, there are a lot of words that have been thrown out here this morning. Blood, salvation, Passover, baptism, circumcision, belief, signs. I thank you that you love us enough not only to save us, but to explain how we are to be reminded of this salvation in the things that we do and in the things that we teach. You are a great God, and you have not set us off to college without a suitcase. You didn't send us off to camp without a knapsack. You haven't sent us out into the wilderness of this world without sacraments to participate in so that we and our children will remember, but so that when the world sees the blessings of us and as aliens and strangers and as hired people come in and say, hey, can we join you guys? And we say to them, if you believe in Jehovah God and will submit to the sign of the circumcision or baptism as it is now and participate with us in this wonderful feast that reminds us of God's power and grace, yes, you can. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful prophetic reminder here of the Gentiles that would be included later. The sign of circumcision is gone because the gospel is now not exclusively to the Jews, but it's to the Gentiles and Jews. And you graciously changed the sign so that those who are prone to legalism would not carry that through into the New Testament age, but that we would bear the sign of baptism by water, even as Jesus himself was both circumcised and baptized. He did it all. All we have to do is look to him and we see what the importance of this is. Bless us and protect us, Lord, as we walk this life and as we teach our kids. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.